The following message, The Second Coming of Christ, was based on 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 4, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Randy Brevard of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Newark, New Jersey.
Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Follow along with me as I read from verse 1 down to verse 12. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord our Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Well, let's bow once again in prayer and seek God's help. Our Father in heaven, we do express our reliance upon you for all things. Lord, we know that we cannot preach, we know that we cannot hear, we know that we cannot do unless you fill us with your Spirit. So we ask, O God, that you would enter here, our hearts and this place, with might and power, that we might be able to preach and hear your word, and may we be encouraged in our faith. Lord, convict us where we need convicting, encourage us where we need encouraging. We pray these things in your holy Son's name. Amen. In this passage of Scripture before us, Peter deals with this glorious and intriguing subject of Christ's second coming. Now, it is not my intention to deal with this subject as it has been popularized in our day by all kinds of movies and books out there. I will not be handling the subject as it relates to various views, such as premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism. My purpose is much more narrow in focus, and I trust that it will be more practical for us in nature. My purpose this morning is to speak in regards to the attitude of the believer towards the great event of Christ's return. But of course, in order to speak in that regard, we must deal in some degree with Christ's return itself. But before we come to the return itself, let us address the context in which Peter writes these words. The recipients of this letter are the same individuals to whom Peter writes his first epistle. These were mainly Jewish Christians, dispersed most likely because of persecution throughout various cities of Asia and Asia Minor. And in the section of Scripture before us, the Apostle Peter clearly states his intentions for writing this second letter in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord Jesus and Savior spoken by the apostles." Peter wants his readers to keep in the forefront of their minds all of the teachings that they have received through the Old Testament scriptures, the direction that they have been taught through the messengers of Jesus Christ by his faithful apostles. And it is of utmost importance for them to do this, because in verse 3 it tells us, "Mockers will come. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking and following after their own lusts." Peter confronts these mockers who were going to come and who had come. On one, he gives a general warning. And two, he deals with a specific attack of the mockers. Peter informs his readers of the inevitability of harassers and persecutors and their appearing among them. There will be those who will come upon the scene, and they will be making fun of and making light of and ridiculing the teachings of Christ, and ridiculing those who hold to those teachings. And Peter points to the root of their mocking, and the root of their mocking is their own lusts, their own desire to gratify and please themselves. But then in verse 4, Peter highlights the specific attack. And he says, "And saying," these mockers are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." They are making fun of it. Where is this Jesus Christ? Where is the coming? Our fathers have died. Our grandfathers have died. All of these people have died. Where is this promise of this coming you keep talking about, you deceived Christians? This is their mocking. Ever since our fathers fell asleep, things have continued on and on and on. Ever since the creation of the world, things have been going on day after day and night after night. So where is this coming of this Jesus Christ? Or this end days you keep talking about. When is this going to happen? Laughing in their faces. But then Peter goes on to combat their mocking in two ways. He, in the first place, appeals to the credibility of God's word. And then secondly, by giving a detailed description of Christ's return. So he combats these mockers by appealing to the credibility of God's word and by giving detailed descriptions of the return of Christ. So in the first place, Peter appealing to the credibility of God's word. And this, of course, is no trivial debate in the mind of the apostle. It is a vital subject which ultimately is a distinguishing characteristic of the true child of God. This is clearly the case because those who oppose the apostles are referred to as mockers. They made light of the concept of Christ coming back again. And the true child of God would never do such a thing. Those who are lovers of Jesus Christ and lovers of God understand the return of that of Jesus Christ is a glorious event. So no true believer could mock the return of Christ. So Peter sets out to restore the credibility of God's word. He appeals to the credibility of God's word by deducing or coming to introducing a deductive argument. So he lays out a statement that is an indisputable fact, an absolute truth, and then he arrives at a conclusion based on those truths. He concludes truth based on other truths. And there are two truths that Peter appeals to. He appeals to creation, and he appeals to the flood. In verse 5, in regards to creation, he says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." So Peter points his readers all the way back to Genesis 1, when God spoke into existence by the power of his word all things. The great mysteries which surround the formation and the building blocks of everything from nothing. These things came about by one way, and one way only, and that is by the raw power of the Word of God. But the second truth that Peter points to, or he appeals to the credibility of God's word, is with the flood. And he says in verse 6, "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So Peter forces the minds of his readers to recall those terrifying words which are found in Genesis 6, verse 7, when God says to them, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." There were mockers in Noah's day, and those mockers received the full judgment of God when the rain started to fall and the doors of the ark were closed. So Peter is drawing a parallel between what these mockers are saying, and he's saying, remember what happened with those mockers in Noah's day who said, "What are you talking about, this rain? A flood? What are you, nuts?" But when the rain started to fall, destruction came. So Peter's point is that God's word delivered by the prophets and the apostles, by them is a powerful word. What he has promised will come to pass. God has promised the second coming of Christ, and his readers were to take notice of God's track record as he created by the power of his word, and also as he destroyed by the power of his word. What he has said, he will do. What he has spoken in creation and what he has brought about by the flood surely came to pass. So the return of Christ also will come to pass. Peter is warning his readers not to be deceived by the words of the mockers and doubt the word of God. Regardless of what these mockers would say, God's word will always remain true. He's saying, Christian, remember what God did at creation by the power of his word. Christian, remember what God did at the flood by the power of his word when those who mocked. And keep in your minds what God will do with the coming of Christ and his return. And having laid this foundation for his deductive argument by appealing to these historical events that occurred, then Peter directs his reader's attention to future events now. In verse 7, he says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction for ungodly men. Then once again, the sure word of God is brought into clear focus. But this time it speaks of a day of judgment, which is going to come. A day of destruction, in which the heavens and the earth and the ungodly sit in waiting. God is preserving the heavens and the earth for his judgment and destruction. God is reserving the earth and heaven for that. He's waiting. He's saving it. So it's not going to be global warming that's going to destroy the earth. It's not going to be some giant meteor like in all of the movies that's going to hit the earth and destroy everything. God is reserving. He's preserving the earth for his own judgment, for what he is going to do to it. But then in verses 8 and 9, Peter clears the air concerning the waiting period that is described in verse 7 by this reserving. And he kind of, with these two verses, he kind of slips in this mind-blowing attribute of God in regards to time. He just kind of slips that in just in verses 8 and 9, right? He says, but do not let this one fact escape you. Notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So Peter places his finger on one of the divine attributes of God, his transcendentness of time. They had rejected, these mockers had rejected the notion that God operates not only in the boundaries of time, but he is also able to operate outside of the boundaries of time. But by his power and his will, he is able to subject himself to time. But yet there is really no difference in God between time. Who could understand such a thing as that? The transcendent nature of God, who is able to, in a sense, slip in and out of time. He can be bound by time if he chooses to, or he can withdraw himself from time. A God who can see all things as one great event. This, of course, is a great mystery, and we can never understand how God is able to do such a thing. But if he couldn't do such a thing, then he would not be God. The fact that he is able to do such things means that he is a great and powerful God. And then in verse 9, it tells us what the apparent delay is all about. So here Peter is telling these Christians, yeah, there's a delay, but let me tell you what the delay is all about. It's not because he's not coming. It is his patience and his mercy. It is the fact that God is patient and that he is a merciful God is the only reason why he hasn't come yet. God simply is allowing time and space for men to repent and turn from their sins. So he's saying, you scattered Christians throughout this area, if you're being deceived by these mockers as far as when God will return, understand this. The only reason he hasn't returned yet is because of his patience and because of his mercy. He is allowing men and women opportunity to repent of their sins. It is the compassion of a loving and merciful God who delays his return so that many might turn from their sins, when in reality, he would be perfectly just and right to give men and women no time at all to repent. These mockers made the crucial mistake of confusing a delay of coming with no coming at all. Where is his coming? He hasn't come yet. So that means he's not coming. That's a crucial mistake. And that's a mistake that many make today. Who is this God? What is he going to do? When is he coming? Denying all of the things of Christ and mocking them. But Peter not only combats these detractors in regards to Christ's return by appealing to the credibility of God's word, but he also gives a detailed description of the return of Christ itself. And the reliability, generally speaking, the reliability of any given situation is made more viable when it is encompassed in detail. The reliability of any given situation, generally speaking, is made more viable when it is encompassed in some kind of detail. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Let's say, for example, you were a police detective, and there was some crime out there that needed to be solved, and an individual showed up at your desk and said, I am a witness to this crime that has occurred. And you say, okay, fine, let me grab my pen and I'm going to write down some information. I'll ask you some questions and you tell me about it. And then you, as a police detective, you begin to ask your questions and you say, okay, what type of shirt did the individual have on? And the guy says, I'm not sure. I really didn't get a good look at his shirt. And then you say, okay, well, tell me about maybe the type of pants that he had on. And he says, yeah, well, you know, I really didn't get a good look at the pants either. And then you say, oh, well, can you tell me, did he have a beard? Was he clean shaven? And he says, that's a good question, but you know what, I didn't notice those things. And you'll scratch your head and you're going to say, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. This guy hasn't seen anything. So the reliability of a given situation, generally speaking, is made more viable when it is encompassed in detail. And let's say you get another individual who says, hey, I saw this crime that happened. And you grab your notebook again and you begin to ask those same questions. What type of shirt did he have on? He says he had a blue shirt on with white stripes and there was a Nike sign on the front of it. And then you say, okay, great. What type of pants did he have on? Well, he had a pair of jeans on and he had blue sneakers on and he had a goatee. And he's given you all kinds of information. So now it's more viable because it's encompassed in detail. So generally speaking, When things are encompassed in detail, it's more viable. That's what Peter does here when he's describing the return of Christ. He encompasses his return in details. Now, we have no understanding as to how Peter knows these details. Surely he might have learned some of these things from Christ himself. Is it possible that maybe he's seen some kind of vision of these things? Maybe. But what we do know is that Peter gives detailed information about the return of Christ. Then verse 10, what does he say? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 10 begins with this phrase, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The second coming of Christ is often compared or analogized, if that's a word, to that of a thief in Scripture. Every time that the return of Christ is spoken of, there is this corresponding language of a thief. Paul makes the analogy in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And then verse 4 of that same chapter, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day shall overtake you as a thief. Then Jesus uses the analogy himself in his glorified state in Revelation 3:3. He says, so remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. The analogy is quite descriptive. The thief comes upon his victims suddenly and unexpectedly. The victim is shocked with surprise and fear. The eyes widen, the mouth gapes open, and the breath is taken away. The thief interrupts the normal plans of an individual. He just breaks in on the scene unexpectedly, and he catches his prey completely off guard. When the victims are distracted with something else, when his mind is in other places, then he is most vulnerable to the thief. The victim is unprepared, unaware of his surroundings. He is oblivious to the circumstances which will soon fall upon him. And this is the place of the detractors. This is where the mockers are. They will be unsuspecting victims. Christ will break in on the scene with speed and swiftness to those who are unsuspecting. All of his glory and all of his grandeur will be seen when he comes again. And there will be many unprepared for that awesome day, going about their daily business, going about their daily routines. Every atheist, every detractor, every Christian hypocrite, and every unbelieving church attendee will be unprepared for his coming. Does it matter that you go to church? It doesn't matter that you show up on Sunday. You could still be a mocker, a detractor. And you could still be saying in your own head, where is the promise of his coming? Then verse 10 goes on to give more detail. about Christ's return. It describes this passing away of the earth and its works. The passing away will be accompanying with, in my version anyway, it says with a roar, along with burning and intense heat. Possibly this description refers to the roaring noise that a raging fire makes. You may have all heard that kind of noise, whether it's on TV or maybe even in real life in some cases. When the fire is consuming, it makes this low roar, this low pitch rumble as it is destroying everything in its path. But I submit to you, it is also possible that this roar, this noise, refers to the outcry of all who are outside of Christ as their physical bodies are being destroyed by the intense heat. Some versions say cry. It's possible that when that intense heat and when that fire comes upon the earth by God, that there will be a great outcry of agony and pain as that fire consumes everything. That's a possibility. As it destroys the earth and its works, it destroys those who are outside of Christ. After Christ has taken all of his people home. Now, whether that would take a split second, or whether it would take a minute or an hour, we don't know. But there will be destruction. But then Peter goes on in verse 11 and 12, and he tells these dispersed Christians what their actions and what their demeanor ought to be, since they are armed with this crucial knowledge, this important information, this detailed information about the return of Christ. They are armed with this knowledge now. So he says in verse 11 and 12, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in the holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will be melted with intense heat. Peter says that they should be looking for, we Christians, we should be looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, speeding up, in a sense, the day of the Lord. So he's telling these dispersed Christians, forget about what these mockers are saying. You remember what the Old Testament scripture teaches you and what God has done by the power of his word. He has created, he has destroyed in the past. And now let me give you some information about what he's going to do in the future. He's going to destroy again. And remember what he was able to do. So forget about what these mockers are telling you. Hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. We Christians, we must have a watchful eye, a preparedness, and an expectation as we look forward to the coming of Christ. And it's not an expectation that abandons all responsibility, but rather an expectation that is marked with diligent watchfulness. You remember in Nehemiah's day, as they built the wall, they work with one hand, building the temple, and ready to fight with the other. That's how we ought to be as Christians as we look forward to the coming day of the Lord. We're looking to our Savior when he will return and he will come again. and we are doing the work that we have to do here on earth. We are expecting and waiting for Jesus Christ and looking forward to that. And in a sense, hastening the day, speeding up the day if we can. But we're doing our work here on earth. The responsibility that we Christians have. Christians, do you desire the return of your Savior? Do you desire the return of Christ? Is it your demeanor, one of great expectation and great excitement as you think about the coming of Jesus Christ? I know that many times as Christians, we may not think about these things like we should. We get really busy with life, family, work, church. We get really busy with these things. And sometimes we forget the fact that our Savior is coming. And we should be hastening and looking forward to that day when He comes. We must together make sure that our hearts are also not too connected to this world and too connected to the things. All of these things will be burned up, destroyed. One of the things that keeps us from maybe looking towards the return of Christ is sometimes we may have too much of an attachment to the things here on earth. We may love these things a little too much. Something that we all at one time or another may be guilty of. We get ourselves too connected to these things, and we're not thinking about the things to come. We must not be indifferent towards the return of Christ. Go cold towards it. This is when our Savior will come and take us home. A lot of times we feel like, I'll be dead before Jesus Christ returns. That's what we think sometimes, right? We think, well, most likely I'll probably be dead. We don't know that. That's not looking forward to Christ's return. And then in a sense, we become a little bit guilty of maybe what these mockers. Well, in a sense, there's a little bit of, well, where is His coming? When is He going to come? We're guilty of even what they have done. There is great comfort and there is great encouragement in meditating upon the return of our Savior. Let us at times meditate upon the return of Christ. This will help us in struggles. This will help us in temptations. To think of a day when you will be freed from all of your sins, all of your pains, all of your ailments. You will be free from them when Christ comes, when you're with Him. Our hearts should be encouraged with those things. But let me then close with just some words to those of you who are unconverted. Does verse 4 describe you? Those mockers who said, "Where is His coming?" Is that you? Have you become a mocker? Perhaps you may not be in the sense of Christ's return, but you might be in other ways. I will say to you, take notice of God's track record. Just like Peter pointed those mockers to the track record of God, you remember God's track record. What has He done in the past? These mockers saw no real value in their soul. Unconverted person, do you see value in your soul? Your soul is the one thing that will always and only be yours. It is the one thing that you have that no one can take away from you. You have a body. Somebody can shoot you in the head tomorrow, and your body's gone. They can do surgeries now when they can take out your organs and put it into somebody else's body. It could belong to someone else. Your eyes could belong to someone else. Your soul is the only thing that belongs to you. The thief can steal your things. They can't steal your soul. No one can transplant your soul. It's the only thing that will always and ever be yours. So is it important to you? The only thing that cannot be taken from you, are you willing to allow that to be cast into hell? Let me tell you who sees value in your soul. Not only does God see value in your soul, but the devil sees value in your soul as well. Are you going to let the devil see more value in your soul than you do? Unconverted person, he wants your soul. He is working for your soul, the only thing that will ever truly be yours. He wants it. And will you give it to him? Will you let him have it? Will you say, devil, this is yours, just give me this. Give me the pleasures. Give me the popularity. Give me the things. I'll take that. I'll exchange that. You take my soul, devil. That's what you're doing when you reject Christ. You're saying, devil, here's my soul. Take it. It's yours. So, my unconverted friend, I hope you see the value in your own soul and that you would fight for it and you would fight vigorously for it and you will not let the devil have your soul. That's what Christ is there for. He sees value in your soul as well. You want to know to what degree Jesus has seen value in your soul? To the degree that he died on the cross for you. Gave up his life. That's the great war. The devil's on one side. God is on one side. Christ is on one side. You're in the middle. Who do you want to have your soul? Christ or the devil? Well, let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that there are many things in your word that we cannot understand and that baffles our minds. But Lord, we also understand that there are very simple truths in your word. There is the simple truth that you will return again one day. And that there is the simple truth that you will call your people home to yourself. And that we should be looking forward to that day with encouragement and excitement, ready to meet our Savior. And Lord, there is also the simple truth, O God, that if we do not come to Christ, we will be doomed forever. So we pray, O Lord, that you would give mercy and grace to lost sinners here and this place. Lord, help sinners to see the value of that eternal, never-dying soul. We ask, Lord, these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.